This morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to talk about Naaman this morning, the story of Naaman, the leper who is healed by the Lord through the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5 is about the power of God and about the pride of man. Naaman is a powerful man. He's a general. He's famous. He's rich. He's noble. And he's also a proud man. But God loves him. And God wants to heal his leprosy that he has, but God wants to heal his heart of that pride, which is much deeper and more important. You know, the Bible talks a lot to us about pride. The Bible says that pride was the thing that entered into Satan's heart. And pride was that venom that came to Eve as she desired to be wise like God. Pride is the kernel of sin. It's probably the most insidious and deepest of sins from which all other sins arise. And the Bible tells us that pride can blind us. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride can hinder us from the power of God. Not only before we come to Christ, but even as Christians, if we live tolerating pride in our life, it blinds us and it holds us back. Somebody once said that pride is the only disease that makes everybody else sick except the person who has it. It was Dale Moody who said, "Be humble or you'll stumble." I think it was H.A. Ironside, the pastor in Chicago, that was convicted about his pride. And somebody told him, "Well, if you want to humble yourself, it would be pretty humiliating to wear a sandwich board and walk around the streets of Chicago with scriptures preaching the gospel. That would be hard to do." Well, Ironside wanted to be humble, so he did it. He strapped him on, and he walked around the city of Chicago, and he did that very humiliating act. And when he got home, he took off the sandwich board, and he thought to himself, "I bet there's not another man in Chicago who would do something so humble." Pride is amazing. Pride will defend itself, and then when you finally conquer it, then it'll make you proud of your humility. Pride is deep. Pride is deep. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "Be not proud of your face." Some of us don't have to be. "Your race, your place, or grace." Pride kills. And yet, God wants to work in our hearts to get rid of that so that we can sit in the flow of his cleansing and his mercy and his healing. And so, let's read together this story about Naaman, and then we'll come back and look at the different aspects of it. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now Naaman," and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James. I'm not sure if you have a different version, but this is the version I'm reading from. "Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel.' So the king of Syria said, 'Well, go now. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' And so he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, like a half a ton, and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel and said, 'Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that he may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" Let's stop there before we continue with our teaching. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Lord, this is such a great story. And not just a true history, but Lord, you tell us in your Word that these things in the Old Testament are recorded for our learning. And Jesus, you referred to Naaman, the Gentile who was healed because of his faith. And we want to learn this morning. We want to leave this place strengthened and built up. And we want to leave this place leaving behind our pride and our self-assurance, Lord, and completely trust in you. And Lord, there may be sick here this morning. There are definitely many of us who are sick with pride or some insidious sin that works in our hearts, but Lord, you have healing and power for us. And we believe. We believe in you, Lord, today, and we want to receive from your hand. So teach us from this story, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our historical context here is that Israel, the kingdom of Israel, has had a civil war. They're divided. There's a northern kingdom of Israel and there's a southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah had some good kings. They had some good kings and then they had a few bad kings. The northern kingdom, Israel, had a succession of 19 bad kings. Every one of them was wicked, and one worse than the other. And so God would send them these prophets, these men of God and women of God that would stand strong and share the word of God with the people. Of course, there's the great prophet Elijah who called fire down from heaven and turned God's people's hearts back to him. And his disciple, Elisha, takes his place. And Elisha is speaking to the king of Israel repeatedly about worshiping the Lord. Of course, his father was Ahab. This is King Jehoram, and he worshiped Baal and Ashtoreth, all these pagan gods. And that's why the king is so upset to hear that this guy's coming to be healed of leprosy. And Elisha is ministering, and actually chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are going to record a number of miracles that Elisha does. He does all of these amazing miracles, and as you look at those overall, you'll see that there's this aspect where God wants to work, but in every miracle, he'll allow the people to participate. In fact, he'll require the people to participate in that miracle. Jesus did the same thing. Remember, he put mud on the guy's eyes and said, "Now you go down to the pool and wash." Of course, it was about a mile walk for a blind guy. That's hard to do. Remember when they lowered that man down through the roof and Jesus saw their faith and he responded with healing? The same way with Elisha. God wants us to participate in the miracle. He wants us to show our faith by our works. And you'll have a story where they need to bring him salt to purify the fountain, or they need to dig ditches so that they can catch the water to provide for their army, or the widow that Elisha says, "You need to gather pots and pour oil and that miracle will multiply them." Well, here is a similar case where God is going to require Naaman to do something, but the essence of what he's called to do is humbling. He's going to have to humble himself because that's the great barrier, the obstacle to the healing. Now, we read there in verse 1 that he was a great and honorable man. In the eyes of his master, the king of Syria, this was his right-hand man. There was nobody more powerful in the kingdom than Naaman. And it also says, besides that, that he was a blessed man, if you can interpret it that way. It says, by him the Lord had given victory. So it's like God's hand was on this guy to help him and strengthen him. So, you know, we could safely say that this guy was a big shot. If he walked into the room, we'd all stand up and stand at attention. He is a high roller, the kind of guy that, well, he didn't inherit it. He earned it on the battlefield. He had his place because he deserved it. You know, there's a lot of people that get into a high place and they don't deserve it. But this was a guy that earned his stripes on the battlefield, probably enlisted young with his friends, but quickly began to progress through the ranks, promotion after promotion. Pretty soon, he's the general. He's a strategist. He's a warrior. He's strong. He's tireless. He's a man among men. You might call him a self-made man. He's an incredible human being. And yet, at the end of verse 1, it says, But a leper. All his greatness, all of this splendor and majesty and power and riches meant nothing. Meant nothing because he had an incurable disease. Now, leprosy was not only considered to be a disease or a sickness, a physical affliction. In all of that area in those times, it was considered to be a curse from God. When a person got leprosy, they'd think, well, what have they done to make God mad? Now, we know we're all bad, but this guy must have done something special. And so they liken leprosy to sin. You'll read in the New Testament, they don't refer to leprosy being healed. It's referred to as being cleansed. Remember the man who came to Jesus? It says, Luke tells us he was full of leprosy. He was covered, and he came to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So there's a moral aspect, and of course, Jesus, so generous and humble and kind, he didn't, you know, say, go your way, be healed, but stay away from me. He touched him. The power of Jesus cleansed that man. He was completely healed and made whole. So Naaman was considered to be an outcast. And the thing about leprosy that's like sin is it works in a similar way. Leprosy will start small with little red spots on the skin, and then they'll grow to these sort of shiny scabs that are white. It'll begin to progress. It attacks the nerves, so the nerves become insensate. You can't feel things, and that progresses to the body. Pretty soon, your body starts to rot. The numbing goes to everywhere. The hair begins to fall out. Then the teeth fall out. The fingernails and toenails fall out. And then the fingers and toes, so numb, they fall off. After a while, the facial palate and nasal cavity begins to erode, and the face collapses in, chronic coughing, and then the life falls apart. Literally, they fall apart and they die. And so to live with leprosy was symbolic of sin, because in the same way, it starts small, hardly noticeable, but then it grows and it permeates the whole being, the whole person. That sin begins to dominate. It can't be ignored anymore. Sin also causes us to be insensitive. We can't feel what the Lord wants us to feel. Our ears don't hear what the Lord wants us to hear. We're insensitive to the things of God. It's also incurable. A person with leprosy had an incurable disease. It was a death sentence. And nothing but the power of God could help them. And so it is with sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, I don't think anybody in this room has leprosy. If you do, please leave right now. But we all have sin. And it's the same thing. It's the leprosy of the soul. There is a death sentence. Every one of us is going to die. You know, if you went to the doctor perfectly healthy and he came into the room, and you're just getting a checkup. But he came in with his notepad and he sat down with a great sigh and he said, "I'm sorry, it's terminal. It's fatal. You're going to die." "What are you talking about? I take care of myself. I exercise. I eat right. I'm never sick. How can you say I'm going to die?" He says, "Well, I have to tell you, you have a condition that's fatal. I mean, how much time I give you? 40, 50 years tops. You're going to die." He wouldn't be lying, would he? Because we all know it. See, the thing about a terminal disease that we catch is there's a strange blessing of the reality of death coming. So for Naaman, he has this terminal disease, and he knows what we all know, but he knows it now. He's going to die, and it's going to happen soon. And so for him, even though the worst day of his life was to find out he had leprosy, it may have been the best day of his life because he's able to prepare. So when a person gets a disease, as tragic as it may be, we know that those non-believers have a chance to get right with their Maker. Many people go like that. They don't have a chance. They enter into eternity without Christ, without forgiveness. And so this leprosy upon Naaman was actually a blessing. But like sin, too, the course of leprosy is that you have to isolate the person. They cannot be in a mixed population. They don't know how leprosy is contagious. But they know it is, and so a leper has to move off to a colony with his own kind. And so sin is the same way. Sin makes you so self-absorbed and insensitive to God that pretty soon this incurable sickness isolates you from those who really love you, your friends, your family, your children, your spouse, and pretty soon you find yourself in a colony of other people with a like-minded sin. It's a dreadful thing, a dreadful thing. So for all that Naaman had, it was nothing because of those three words, but a leper. Now in verses 2 and 3, we see this amazing witness of this young girl. This young girl in verse 2, it says that she was a prisoner of war. They brought her back captive, notice what it says, from the land of Israel, and she happened to be the servant for Naaman's wife. Naaman's wife, who, you know, this is a woman who essentially had lost her husband. He was gone. He was dead. She couldn't even give him a hug anymore. And so this young girl, notice what she says in verse 3. "Oh, if only my master were with the prophet in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." Don't you love this girl? She's, you know, if I was a prisoner of war and my captor got leprosy, I would be like, "Praise God, kill it." What a great witness. There's no bitterness. There's no hostility. And what faith. If he were with, he would heal him. No doubt about it. You notice those words? This is a young girl in a dark circumstance, in a horrible, tragic situation, and yet for all that, she's just a bright, shining witness of light. She's not angry. She has such faith. He would heal. Not could heal, but would heal. What a great witness. I think about how people can be in the worst of circumstances and still be a tremendous witness for God. Think of Saeed Abedini in prison in Iran. Horrible circumstance. Beaten, tortured. He's leading people to faith in Christ. That's the report. That his bright light in that dark prison is leading other men to faith in Jesus Christ. And you might be the same way. You might, maybe not to such a drastic degree, but you may be in a work environment that is abusive, you're mistreated. You might be in a marriage where you're unappreciated. Maybe you feel trapped in the classes you're taking. Professors seem to attack Christianity all the time. They don't listen to you. You're like this young girl. You're in a foreign world. They don't worship your God. You know, for this young girl, they worshiped other gods. Anytime she mentioned the God of Israel, they scoffed and mocked and made jokes. And so too, that's how you feel. But listen up, leprosy will strike. Somebody will discover that they're terminal. Whether it's a tragedy in the family or an ugly divorce or heartbreak or cancer, and your witness in that place will begin to be heard. I bet there's nothing like this, the brush fire of her message that she just said in passing to maybe another maid or maybe to the woman. You know, if he was in Israel, he would be healed by this prophet. Oh, they took that word right up to Naaman. You know that they started listening then. And you see, when you are a good witness in a dark place, the enemies of the gospel begin to listen when leprosy breaks out. A desperate situation. They're going to see, they're going to hear your witness. And so we see a spark of faith. We see what Naaman does. Naaman takes this message and it goes all the way to the king from some poor, you know, hopeless a girl with no resources and no leverage and no position. Now it goes to the king. Hey, God can heal. And so we notice what the king does. The king sends him on his way. Naaman takes, you know, tons of money. It says there in verse 5 that he took 10 talents of silver. They believe a talent is between 100 and 120 pounds. It's a half a ton of silver. And he took 6,000 shekels of gold and then suits of clothes. Now, these aren't gym shorts and t-shirts. These are like Armani suits or actually, they're probably coat of arms, armor. It's extremely valuable. Some have estimated the value of this to be about $1.5 to $2.5 million. So Naaman comes prepared. He knows what doctors cost nowadays, and he's going to take $2 million to get treated. Before we congratulate Naaman for all of his faith, we realize that he has some obstacles, and one of those obstacles is what many people have, is they believe that God can be bought or needs to be bought, that you need to buy a miracle. Remember when Saul, before he was king, was looking for his father's donkeys, and they couldn't find him, and days had passed, and Saul's helper, the other servant, said, man, we should get back. And the servant said, well, you know, I hear there's a prophet here. We can go ask him, how much money do you have? The immediate thought of many people is, well, God needs my money to speak to me. Like he's a vending machine. You put in quarters and pull the slot and God's word slips out. But that's not the way it is. God loves to speak to people. I don't know why. He doesn't have to. He doesn't need to. But God loves to reveal himself. He loves to reveal his heart. He loves to express his love. And he does that in Jesus Christ. But before we credit Naaman with great faith, let's remember that as a high roller and a big shot, he wants to buy a miracle from God. And so he takes all of this money, and his real problem is that he wants to give something great. He wants to do something extravagant. He wants to act impressively because he is great, he is extravagant, and he is impressive, but God's not impressed by even the greatest things we do. You know, I could never give enough to impress God. I could never own enough to impress God. What if you own the world and you gave it to God? Say, I got another one. He doesn't need it. In fact, in the prophet Isaiah, they're building God a house and decorating it and making it wonderful. And God reminded them, he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You can't build a house for me. I mean, that's where I put my feet. Could you imagine making a house on an ottoman? Kind of cramped, isn't it? God's not impressed by what we do, but then he says, but if you humble your heart, I'll live there. What God wants is our humble obedience. Humility is probably the most crucial element in a human life to receive God's grace. than God's forgiveness. And God loves Naaman for no reason. Naaman's an enemy. Think about that. Think about the generosity of God. Why does God need to heal Naaman? Naaman's killed his people. He's assaulted God's people. He's mocked the God of Israel. But what about you? Do you know that God loves you? No matter what you've done in the past or what your history is or how you may have fought against him or against his church, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, this is ridiculous. I can't believe my friend brought me. But God loves you. You can't escape it. God loves you. And for those of us who have come to him, we've experienced that God can turn his enemies into his friends by the pure and generous love of Jesus Christ. And so God loves Naaman, but he's not going to be satisfied to heal him of his leprosy only. He's going to heal him of his heart. Now the king gets the message. We read there, he reads this letter. What are you talking about? I can't heal this guy. Well, of course you can't. You got the wrong gods. He's worshiping all these idols. So Elisha sends him a message and he says, send him to me. There's an opportunity to show God's power. And so we read that Elisha hears that the man is coming and this great entourage, verse 8. We read Elisha sends the word. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel has torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me. And he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and his chariot. I could hardly imagine the entourage. And he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha, he didn't come out. He sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. That's kind of rude, don't you think? Go take a bath. Can you imagine somebody comes to your door and you holler out from the back room, you stink, get out of here and take a shower, and then you can come back. It's amazing. I mean, Elisha's not being rude on purpose. You'd think, well, what a grumpy old man. He doesn't come to the door. He just sends some guy. How insulting. You know, Naaman's never been treated like this. Never been treated like this. This is a great man. He's not used to being treated like a leper, but he's a leper. Isn't that a problem? Naamans don't like to be treated as lepers, even though they're lepers. Sinners don't like to be called sinners, even though they're sinners. Oh, you can deny it. But, you know, a person's life is falling apart. They're collapsing in on themselves. They're racked with the grief and the guilt and the pain of their sins. But if you say, oh, well, you're a sinner. I say. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Nobody talks to me like that. People get offended. And what's going to happen, you're going to see here that Naaman gets furious because he's treated like what he is. No, he might be great in the eyes of men, but he's not great in the eyes of God. He's just a sinner that needs to be redeemed, who needs to be healed. God wants to heal his heart because he loves him. And if ever you've been offended by the gospel, it's not because God hates you. It's because he loves you and he's not willing to perform some surface miracle for you so that you go away like Naaman would if he got what he wanted and never know the true and living God. It's a test of Naaman's faith is what it is. And it's a check to his pride. What's his response? Notice verse 11. It says, Naaman became furious. And he went away and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God. There's a problem. And wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And he doesn't like the Jordan River either. He says, are not the rivers Abana and Pharpar of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. This is a guy that's used to being honored. He's used to the high seat. He's used to the accolades being piled upon him. Now he's insulted. This guy didn't even come out and see his gold and silver. Listen, man, I got a present for you. It's insulting when somebody doesn't receive a gift. I invited a bunch of friends out a while back for dinner just to thank them for their service in the church. And one of them said, no thanks, I already know. They thought it was going to be an instruction about, you know, you got to do more or something. And I just wanted to buy them dinner and say, thanks, how you guys doing? I was so insulted. You know, when you don't your gift is not received, it's insulting. And so here's Naaman. You know, what I brought isn't received. Problem is that he was bringing a bribe. He didn't have good motives. He thought he could accomplish everything by his status and his money and his power and his muscle and his sword. And what God wants to do is humble him. So, you know, Elisha's not being rude without a purpose. God has a plan. Sometimes when you come to the Lord, you have expectations that he's supposed to do this. You notice Naaman says, well, this is what I expected. Notice what it says there in verse 11. Indeed, I said to myself, now your version might read, I thought, how many times have people been disappointed when they came to God and said, I thought you were going to do this. Every time I've laid out some master plan that I've created, said, Lord, here's how I see it. Like Naaman, here's my battle plan. I'm a strategist, and this is what I think. Here's my prescription, God. I'm going to do this, and then you're going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and then you're going to do that, and I'm going to be rich. God goes, I don't like that plan. And I get all disappointed, frustrated. Why didn't God bless my plans? But I've always found out that God's plan is better than my plan. That's why he rejects it, because he wants the best. So we notice, first of all, about Naaman's response is, his first word is, I thought, and that expectation of God. We can't come to the Lord with expectations and demands and forecasts and battle plans, and this is the way you do it, because God knows what's best. Our daydreams and schemes, well, they don't come true, and we start asking why, and we go away angry. God didn't work the way I wanted, because we forgot that he's God and I'm not. And so many times in the scripture, God works in strange ways. Why didn't God lead Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, in a straight path to the promised land? Only took a week to get there. He led them around and around in the wilderness, and they were out there for 40 years because God knew better. We don't know why. The Bible tells us that God works in mysterious ways. The question why is heavy for many people, because sometimes God just doesn't answer. But God works it out in the end. Jacob had lost his sons. He had lost Joseph, and Simeon was gone, and Benjamin was about to be taken. And remember what he said there in Genesis? He said, all these things are against me. But they weren't. Just a couple of weeks, he'd be sitting at dinner with all of his sons. How about David when he was fleeing from King Saul? And he said to himself, one day I will perish by the hand of Saul. But he didn't. In the wilderness, David said, there's just a breath between me and death. But he didn't die. He sat on the throne. And so we have these expectations from God, but we don't understand the plan. What about in the other sense, where that rich man, he had a huge crop, a bumper crop that year, and he didn't have enough room, and he said, oh, I'm going to build bigger barns. And then he said to himself, and you know a proud guy when he speaks to himself in third person, he said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and rest. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, oh, you're a fool, because tonight your soul is required of you, and you're not right. So we make plans and things like that, but it's the Lord who directs our steps. And so let's, when we come to the Lord, lay our expectations down and hope for what he has for us and the best. Another thing about Naaman's response in verse 11, he refers to the Lord God of Israel, he refers to him as Elisha's God. Well, I thought he was going to come out and wave his hand and call on the name of the Lord his God. And what God really wants is to be the God of Naaman. God wants to be the God of your heart. Not just the God of your spouse's heart, not just the God of your children's heart, not just the God of your father or your mother. The Lord desires to be your Lord. And God isn't going to be satisfied with Naaman and coming and getting a quick healing and heading back and worshiping the god Rimmon in Syria, or Aram, as your version may read in another version. Syria and Aram are the same thing. God wants to be his Lord. He loves him. And he's not going to let him get away with a cheap healing without a deep change in his heart. Another thing we notice about Naaman's response is that he seemed to want a performance from the prophet. He has it all worked out in his mind. He thought, well, he's going to come out to me, and he's played it all out, maybe time and time again. And he's going to wave his hands like a magician, you know. Magicians will have those very natural hands when they do a some magic trick. You think that's not very natural at all? He thought that he was going to do some maybe religious show and snap his fingers and alakazam, abracadabra, pow, healing, miracle, I'm going to go home now. And a lot of people come to God like that. You know, the prophet here is approached by somebody who wants them to make their life better. I want a quick fix and I want it now. Fast food service from the prophet. You know, they want somebody to come into their life and wave their hand and do a ceremony. And there are many Naamans out there that will come to church or they'll come to a ministry and they want the prophet to come out and dance around and entertain them like a circus bear so that they can go off in their leprosy and pay their money, but they've gotten what they had expected in their mind. If Elisha did that, he came out and said it, then Naaman would go away and nothing would happen in his heart. How many people go to God today that they want to be entertained? They pay the prophet to be the lion tamer or the circus bear, you know. Stand here, wave your hands, say what I want you to say. Say what I want to hear. And the problem in the world today, especially in the church in the United States, is that there are many circus performers that masquerade as men or women of God. And they preach a false message of false hope that doesn't get down into the heart of the issue, which is our sinfulness and pride. And you'll never hear them utter the word transgression or sin or iniquity. It doesn't leave their stage. I don't even think of them as ministries. I think of them as sideshows. They're not services, they're circuses. You know, like clowns piling into a Volkswagen. And the bearded lady is some message of prosperity, and you can have everything you want because really you're the God of your own life. And they don't heal the sin and the pride that people innately have. I remember when Jeremiah, the Lord spoke to him, to those false prophets, and he says, they have healed the hurt of my people superficially by saying peace when there is no peace. Thank God that Elisha is a faithful minister. And you and I need to be faithful to the word of God and to preach the truth and not to give the Naamans, no matter how much they offer you in promotion or friendship or gold or silver or 10 changes of clothes, because God has a deeper healing for people. And it takes something that gets beneath the surface, beneath those things of life into the very heart. And Elisha's not going to put a Band-Aid on the leprosy of Naaman. He checks his pride and he throws a blow to his expectations. And the last thing we notice about Naaman's furious response is that he thinks of the rivers that he has back home, the Abanah and the Pharpah. The rivers of Damascus, he thinks, I'm going to go to this filthy, muddy Jordan River. It's not a grand river. It's not great. That's what he wanted. He wanted the spectacular. He must have thought, Jordan River, are you kidding me? Are you serious? We got better rivers in Syria. That muddy Jordan River. I can do better than that. A lot of people, they come to God like that. What do you mean? Trust in Jesus and be forgiven. I can do better than that. And people have their own rivers. They have their river of religion. Well, I was born this. Or I was baptized as a baby. I was confirmed in the church. I took communion, Holy Communion. I give money, and they have the river of works. You know, it's much grander than that simple, you know, humble way of God. Just trust and believe. You know, the New Testament tells us that the gospel is simple and offensive. It's simple. It's believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But it's offensive because our pride says, well, I want to do something great. We all want to do something great because then we could put our name on it, right? Paint a great painting so that I can sign my name on the bottom of it. There's not a famous artist in the world who leaves their name off of their painting. It's hard for us. It's hard for you, isn't it, to accept grace? Just to accept forgiveness? It's hard for us. We have a difficulty accepting God's mercy and his forgiveness. Receiving healing or grace can be so difficult, but once you put aside that pride, oh, what a joy. What relief. David said, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. What a blessing. What a blessing. But some people, they continue, and I imagine if Naaman, he didn't you know, you're going to see here in a minute that his servants persuade him, just try it, man, don't be stupid. What if he did go back? What kind of person would he be? He'd go back up to that big, broad, crystal clear Abana, oh, flowing with fish, fresh water, and he would dip. He might even dip seven times, and he'd go down a dry leper and come up a wet leper. No healing. See, because there's no other cleansing, and that's the message that the Spirit of God gives to us in this, that there's no other way of salvation except simple faith in Jesus Christ, and you've got to humble yourself to accept that, because my works aren't good enough. My prayers, my fastings, my offerings. Oh, I might want to offer something better. I've got my own way and my own method and my own rivers, but those things never wash away our sin. No matter how much bigger or better, no matter how grand the cathedral or how great the pastor is or how wonderful the religion has and all the tradition, it's nothing. The Jordan was a humbling thing to Naaman, just like the gospel. And if he skipped it and went to his own ways, he would, oh, he might live as a leper for a while. Maybe he had great faith, and maybe he came up after dipping in his own river, and it still looks like leprosy, but I believe. He might do it every morning. And the leprosy would get worse and worse and worse. You know, it's not the great faith that counts, it's the object of your faith. Jesus said if you had a little faith, then you could move mountains. So you could have great faith in all of those works. Great faith. But it won't cleanse. And a person's life will continue to fall apart from sin. They will implode with guilt and problems. And they could go through the motions, you know, do it every morning. But if they haven't humbled themselves to obey the word of God, they'll be doing it for nothing. I sure hope that you're not in that camp today. I hope you don't go through the motions. You know, doing your religious duty, looking good, saying your prayers, but inside you're falling apart. Inside you're broken down. You know that your heart is numb. It's insensitive to God. You've got those telltale signs of leprosy. Oh, you can hide it. You can put makeup on it. You can cover it up. And you keep doing your thing, you keep bathing in your own rivers and going your own way, but secretly you haven't just simply humbled yourself to accept. Oh, you're trusting in your own river, you know, the river me, the my way, waterway. Oh, but you can't hide it for long. If you're like that, your life is slowly falling apart. You hope that you're saved, but if you're trusting in your own works, you're not born again. Well, there's hope, though. Abandon the Abana. Forget the Farpa. Come back to the muddy Jordan of simple trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is symbolized by that river. Humility. Trust in him. Put your life into him. He is forgiveness. Come back to him. Don't pile up your works to impress God like Naaman wanted to do. Come to Jesus Christ. Come simply and put yourself at his feet, and you'll be born again and forgiven and renewed. Naaman's at the brink, the threshold of a miracle. And really, if you stand back for a second, the real issue here is he didn't believe. He had some faith. But if he really believed that Jordan River could heal him, he'd have been down there in a heartbeat. But it was the pride that blocked him. Could you imagine a miracle like that? To be brought to life from death, an incurable disease, your body is wasting away, things are falling off. And then somebody say, oh yeah, there's a miracle for you. You gotta humble yourself though. Oh, I can't humble myself. See, it wasn't so much the pride as the pride kept him from true faith. Pride can do that to anybody. A person can be living with some faith, but not faith that gains miracles. Not faith that allows the power of God to flow into your life. And if I could speak to your heart right now, there are many of you that pride is the obstacle to God working in your life. You've got your own way, and you don't see the sense in what God says, and you question the word of God, and you're dying because of it. When we could say, right there is salvation and healing and power, let go of your pride. You have life in him. You're at the precipice of a great miracle, at the brink, at the threshold of wonderful things. It's there for you. Let go of your pride. God loves you. God loves you, and he wants what's great for you, and we love what Naaman does, and that's what we want to do. That's what you want to do. Look at verses 13 and 14. He goes away in a rage, but his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father," respectful, "if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" He wanted to do something great. "Well, how much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So, beautiful verse 14, "so he went down," he humbled himself, "and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God." He did the word of God. "And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Thank God for servants like this. Servants that see the opportunity to put your trust and faith in God, and they so gently, I love these guys, I don't even know them, but they see, you know, it's the humble people that see God's miracles and have faith. It's the servant girl who's taken captive. And then it's these servants who say, "Come on, man." You know, and they do it tactfully too. Notice that. They, you know, they come to him and say, "You know, come on, Dad." You know, they could have said, "Hey, suck it up, buddy, you idiot. You can be healed. Just try it." We would try it. Any humble person would try it. And they just appeal to his reason to say, "Hey, you would do something great, wouldn't you? If the prophet said, 'Offer 1,000 bulls and climb the mountain and slay the dragon,' okay, I can do that, because then I put my name on it." They said, "How much more? Just do something simple. It's so easy." And so they tell him that, and he listens. He listens to them, and he goes down, and he comes up. Skin is made fresh and new. Notice what it says there, that his skin was like a little child. Little child. You ever see the skin of a little kid? I'm so jealous. So I got 6 kids. I'm envious of their the young complexions that they have, just flawless. You know, I look like a catcher's mitt, but they have no scars and no wrinkles. They have no stress. They're so beautiful. And what this is for us is a picture of being born again. The Bible says that Jesus does all things well. And if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. And for a believer living in the Jordan of Jesus is a daily renewal. It's daily becoming more like a child in simple faith and trust. And that's the wonder. When we come to him, we're renewed and we're washed and we're made innocent. Oh, think of the innocence of a child. Don't you wish you didn't know some of the things you know? I sure do. Don't you wish you didn't understand those jokes that you understand? I sure do. Don't you wish you didn't know those lyrics? I sure do. To be innocent again, beautiful thing. To be fresh and new and clean and washed. And that's what the Lord does. Here he comes up, and after all those scars of battle, all that striving to get to the top, all those cuts and scrapes and backstabs, he's like a baby, fresh and new. And that's a picture of what the Lord wants to do in my heart and in your heart when you humble yourself and come to him daily. And notice what happens when he comes back. Well, look at verses 15 and 16. "He returned again to the man of God, he and all his aides," that entourage comes back, probably celebrating. "And he came and he stood before him and he said, 'Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant.'" Now, this is different than when he brought it before. Before it was a bribe, now it's an offering. Before it was purchasing, but now it's just giving. The heart of a person touched by grace is always generous. It's always grateful. Gratitude always accompanies God's touching of our lives. You know, when you're touched by the Lord, you just want to give back to him and serve him. Good thing here. Naaman shows the appropriate response of a person touched by the Lord. And also you notice there in verse 15 that he refers to himself as At the end, your servant. Oh, that's not the way he came the first time, is it? He came, do you know who I am? Now he comes, I'm your servant. He's going to say it twice in the next verse. He's going to refer to himself as the servant of the prophet three times. He's a different man. And that's a great response to the Lord. When somebody's touched by the Lord, you can always tell because they want to give to the Lord and they want to serve the Lord. Not to bribe and not to earn, but just because God has been so good. And though it is appropriate to give to God and it's appropriate to serve the Lord, Elisha is not going to allow it at this time because it would be inappropriate, because it would ruin and mar the picture that God is giving of his grace, that it is for free. Notice verse 16. The prophet says, Elisha says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And Naaman urged him to take it. Please take $2 million from me, please. That would be a hard temptation, wouldn't it? Lord, don't ever let me be tempted like that, unless I'm able. And he refused. So Elisha refuses to be enriched by the work of God. He wants to emphasize and drive home the fact that God does not want or need your money. I mean, it's good to give to the Lord, but he wants to make sure that Naaman goes away absolutely knowing that God's grace and healing is for free. Now, when I, you know, my wife and I, we've been giving to the Lord faithfully for many years, but one of the things that I find difficult in giving is that, you know, there's so many scriptures that tell me about the blessing that's attached to giving. And the Old Testament tells us that if you honor the Lord with your goods, then he'll fill your barns and your vats will be overflowing. And, you know, Malachi tells us that God says, test me in this. If you give, I'm going to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out. You can't contain it. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Paul the Apostle said, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. And so I know there's blessing in giving. So, you know, the challenge for those who are grateful to the Lord is you want to give, but in your mind you have to say, I'm giving this as a sacrifice. I'm not giving this as an investment or as a down payment because I know God's going to bless me. Now, God does bless. He's always blessed and blesses all of his people who give and are faithful in that. But here Elisha needs to emphasize, listen, God's grace is for free. Your response to that is good, but I don't want to mar the picture that God is giving, that his grace is for free. At the end of the whole thing, Naaman comes bearing silver, but he leaves carrying dirt. Notice what it says in verse 17. Naaman said, well, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. Remember when he said, I thought he was going to wave his hand and call on the name of the Lord, his God. Here's a new man. He's changed. God got to his heart, healed him of his pride. He's going to give glory to God and God alone. He says, if I can't give you silver, can I take some of this Israeli dirt back home? I'm going to build my own altar. I'm going to worship God in my house. I love it. He's a converted man. He's a saved man. And he wants to build his own altar for the Lord. He is saved. Of course, Elisha, you know, gives him a chunk of his yard or the lot that he's on, and he takes that home. And then he asks in verses 18 and 19, you know, he lives in a pagan culture and happy to take home some dirt, but he knows there's going to be some obstacles back home. His position in the government requires him to attend the king's services at the false temple of the god Rimmon. So he says, you know, verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes to the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. You know, when I got to go in for these ceremonial things, is, you know, please forgive me for, you know, that stuff. I don't worship other gods. I worship only the Lord. And Elisha says, go in peace. And he departed from him a short distance. It seems like Elisha knows that the Lord is going to work it out in his heart. This is between you and God will show you the right thing to do. Go in peace. Now, as we go on, we see the contrast to Naaman, and we'll finish with this last little segue to the story about the servant of Elisha, Gehazi. Naaman may not have been contagious as far as leprosy goes, but it seems the entourage and the glory and the splendor around this man in his pride, the very pride that he was cured from, seemed to infect the servant of Elisha, Gehazi. We read about him here. He sees the money departing. He sees it departing, and he smells a prophet. In verse 20 says, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I swear to God, I will run after him and take something from him. He's got the religious language down, but he didn't get the message of Elisha that I won't be enriched by God's word. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after to meet him, he got down from the chariot and he said, is everything well? Gehazi said, all is well. My master has sent me, lie number one, saying, indeed, now just two young men, the sons of the prophets, have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. You know, they've enrolled in school. Lie number two, please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman, in that generous mood, he says, please take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver and two bags and two changes of garments and had them handed them to two of his servants. That's how heavy it was. He had to have two guys carry this stuff. And they carried them on ahead of him. And when Gehazi came to the citadel, he took them from their hand. Hey, guys, don't come into the city. I'll take it from here. And he stored them away in his house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Now, when he went in and he stood before his master, Elisha, Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Lies, lies, lies. Gehazi is one of those kinds of people that sees an opportunity to profit off the work of God, to enrich oneself off of the miracles that God does. And there are many people in the world today that will gain and take money for something that God is doing, and it is a great temptation. Gehazi is a guy who comes to life. We don't read his name before this. This is where he comes onto the scene. He smells money. It's like the story I read on Fox News this past week about a Chinese guy who fell into a coma in China. It says that in 2013, he was unconscious after spending a week long investing or looking into how to invest in business. He was at an internet cafe, and he was browsing all around trying to find ideas for business to make money. And after a week of all of this, he just passed out and went into a coma. He sat into a coma for a year, and then they realized, hey, you know, sometimes somebody can come out of a coma if they have a familiar sound or a smell or certain things. And so they started trying to give him things to smell. And finally, his family says, well, if you want to wake him up, let him smell money. He loves money more than anything. So they did. They took a 100 yuan note, which is like a $20 bill. They put it under his nose, and what's that? He woke up out of his coma. There's some people that they just wake up when it's the smell of money. Well, that's Gehazi. Notice three things about him. First of all, he knew where the money was. We see him there in verse 21, running after the chariot. There's an opportunity. I remember when I worked in California as a waiter, one of the bartenders was in the TV and film industry, and it came to his attention that I knew my Bible. And he said, man, you know the Bible, I know TV, we could make a killing. So I did. I made $1 million and I retired on that. And don't you know a joke when you hear it? I didn't do that. But people smell it. They know where the money is. And so, you know, Gehazi runs after the chariot. He knows, hey, there's a grateful guy. I can get him. It's like that bank robber who was asked, why do you rob banks? And he says, because that's where the money is. People who have been touched by the Lord, they are seen as ripe prophets. They run after the work of God because, no, the money is there. Second thing we notice about Gehazi, which many of these false teachers use, is manipulation. And he uses pressure. Notice the lies he tells in verse 22. He says, well, I was sent by the prophet, and, you know, we just had these two guys come in, and they don't have tuition, and they need some clothes, and they're very poor. We need some money to pay their rent, and we got to buy some food, and, you know, it's all up to you. If you can afford it, then we can have the work of God go on. Well, man, you watch TV sometimes, and these ministries, they seem like they're always about to be bankrupt. And you think to yourself, I hope they go bankrupt. I'm tired of this guy. They're false teachers, and they use pressure and lies, thinking that you're going to make a hasty decision. You know, our ministry is desperate. We're going to go under. Gehazi does that. Sure sign of false teachers is when they turn the screws on you to put pressure. You know, when we give, we ought to give because we're grateful. Not by constraint, but because God is good. That's what Naaman did. Even though Gehazi was collecting it in the wrong way, He had the right heart. And then the third thing we notice is that he put his stuff in his own house. He didn't give it to these so-called new prophets that came. Verse 24, it says he went to the citadel. He stashed them in his house. He put all of this money there. He hid it for himself. And most of the time, people that want to be enriched off of God's work are doing it for themselves, no matter how many pictures of orphans they show. And it's always tragic when you hear about these charities that are giving so much and doing so much, but then you look at the proportion of money that goes actually to the need, 10 to 12%. The rest is for exorbitant salaries and administration, and it's nothing but a front. Well, that's the case. It happens. It happens, and it ruins the work of God. And this is the thing that Gehazi is going to spoil the witness that God wants to give based on his own imaginary kingdom of all this money that he can have. And people leverage God's work to get money or fame. Maybe you heard this story, another story from this week, about the boy who came back from heaven, who actually didn't. Tyndale House, a few years ago, published a book called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, about a kid in 2010 when he was 6 years old, car accident. He was in a coma for a few months. He came out of the coma and at 6 years old said, "I died," and went to heaven. He told his story, and they wrote this book. Well, just this week, he recanted. He said, "I never died. I never went to heaven." The story reads, Tyndale House, a major Christian publisher, announced that it will stop selling The Boy Who Came from Heaven by Alex Malarkey and his father, Kevin Malarkey. That should have gave it away right away. Guy's named Malarkey. It's a bunch of malarkey. Can you sign my book? Malarkey, are you serious? Notice what happens to Gehazi, verse 26. You know, he says, "I didn't go anywhere. You know, I've been here the whole time." And then Elisha reveals his own heart, and he reveals Gehazi's heart. He said, "Did not my heart go with you? Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from the chariot to meet you?" Now, is it time to receive money, to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and female servants? Now, Gehazi didn't receive that, but that was what was in his heart. He was imagining all of these things, and Elisha projects it out there on the screen and says, is this what we're after, your little kingdom? I think he two things there. He says, "Did not my heart go after you?" I think what Elisha is saying there is, "Hey, man, I was tempted too. I'm no different. 2 million bucks of gold coins and silver coins and fine, you know, apparel. It's a tough temptation." See, the thing about Elisha is he wants to elevate the witness of God and the kingdom of God above his own kingdom, his own profit, his own pleasure. But there are some people in this world that will elevate their own pleasure and their own privilege and their own rights to gather above the kingdom of God. They're willing to ruin the witness. And that seems to be what he's saying here is, Gehazi had this imaginary kingdom of all these servants and prophets and or servants and oxen and vineyards and olive groves and olive oil, and fatal mistake because he tainted the witness of God. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul? I think Judas sold out the Prince of Life for 30 pieces of silver. Greed kills grace. Let it go. Pride withholds miracles, but greed kills grace. Judas didn't even keep that money. He threw it down in a fit of guilt, and he hung himself. So it says in verse 27, Elisha announces, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." You caught his pride, now you're going to catch his leprosy. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. And so ends our story of Naaman and his healing and Gehazi of his departure. This morning, let's just close with a couple considerations. Maybe you're like Naaman. You've survived every battle. You're pretty tough. You've handled it. You've become great. You're a self-made person. You're doing well. There's that uncontrollable thing in your heart. You try so hard to be good. You work so hard to succeed. And you are. You're a great person. And yet there's those symptoms of sin, that isolation, that insensitivity. Your heart's not where it should be, is it? Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're desperate. Maybe you have faith, but it's that one thing of pride that's holding you back, and the Lord would call you this morning to leave your Abanah and Pharpah, your own rivers, to leave your own ideas and let him be your God and your God alone. You're just on the brink. You're on the threshold of a miracle. God wants to work in your life in a new way like you've never expected. But you got to humble yourself. Oh, and what joy it is when you humble yourself and he renews you. He makes you like a child again, and you're innocent and you're washed away, and the stress and worry and disease and sickness of this world are cleansed from you. God may even have a physical healing for you today. A physical healing to heal you of that sickness. He definitely has a spiritual healing to forgive you of your sin. It just is a matter of humbling yourself. You're on the edge of that miracle, and just simple faith and trust in him. And maybe like Naaman, you realize there's nothing going to hold you back from coming to Jesus, our Jordan. Simple faith, that miracle is there to let go, to be washed, to be healed and renewed and born again. Would you do something as simple as stand before the Lord this morning? Just to say, okay, Lord, if my pride is holding you back from working in my life, I lay it down. This morning I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask if you would stand to just see if God would wash you and make you new and cleanse that thing in your soul that you can't get a hold of. I believe this Lord still works, and he still has a powerful work for any person that would stand before him. Shall we pray together? Lord, this morning we thank you for this story, and we know that it's not just about some man who was healed by you, Lord, but it's about our souls and the way that your work in us cleanses us. And Lord, nobody can see you and be proud, because you are awesome and mighty and powerful. And yet, Lord, many times we come to you with a kernel of pride and self-assurance. We come with our expectations and our battle plans. And Lord, our pride is checked, and maybe, Lord, this morning you've spoken to some hearts here. They're trying so hard. They're going to their own rivers, and yet they're falling apart. Their soul is burdened with stress and guilt and depression. Their relationships around them, they feel more and more isolated from their loved ones and from you. But Lord, you want to wash them this morning and make them new. And so we come to you, Jesus, to simple faith in your work on the cross where you said it is finished. And we lay our pride down and we say, yes, Lord, heal me, forgive me, wash me, make me new. And this morning as we're praying together, I wonder if you would be a person to say, yeah, bud, that's me. I want God to work in my life and I want to lay down my pride. And if that's you, I would ask you just to stand right now. Stand where you are and say, I want God to work in a new way. I'm falling apart, and I want God to put me back together. I've been leaning on my own pride for too long, but I want God to make me new. I'm hurting, but I believe. If that's you, just stand right now and let's pray together. And Lord, those who are standing here, they have declared by standing that they want your touch, that they want your healing. They would say, Lord, I need your power in my life. And in and of itself, standing doesn't do anything, just as dunking in a Jordan River wouldn't do anything. But that declaration of faith to lay down pride and say, Lord, I stand before you. Lord, I pray that you would see that faith and respond in a powerful way. May everyone standing here before you, Lord, experience your cleansing power and renewing power. Your heart-transforming, mind-changing power of healing. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we believe, Lord, and we receive your work. We say, yes, Lord, heal me, work in me, and Lord, let it be done according to your power in Jesus' name.